This is the day, huh? It's a peculiar day. This is the day that hopefully, in God's providence, we finish the book of Ezra. In honor of my good friend, Andrew Peterson, I've titled this sermon, So Long, Ezra. So Long, Ezra. My wife, Kim, has a peculiar way of reckoning time, or maybe I should say of remembering when things happened. She remembers them by who she was pregnant with, or when somebody was born, or even some of your children when they were born. And you know, we mark time by birthdays, and it's the end of the year, and holidays, and many other ways that people mark time. And so as we stand here at the end of Ezra, I just want to give you time to reflect. It's been almost 2.5 years since we started this sermon, or since we have so many littles in our congregation. Maybe I should say it was 29 months ago, or, you know, 120 some weeks. A lot has happened. I want you to think back, if you can, over the stories that we have read through and studied through in the book of Ezra, including a couple of the minor prophets. Think of all the people that we have met in these stories, that we've got to know, and we've seen them walk by faith, and we've seen them fall on their face in sin. And we've seen, as we will see here in a few minutes, that some of them have really hard names to pronounce. And you can pray for me as I read through this list. I want you to think about what has happened in your own life, in the life of your family, in the last 2.5 years. Some of you were single. Some of you were without children. Some of you were healthier then than now. Some of you were thinner then than now. Think about what has happened in our community, in our nation, and in our world. Over the last 2.5 years, a lot has changed. But none of this that has happened, whether we are thinking about this story in Ezra that we've gone through, or we're thinking about the last 2.5 years of our lives, none of this is beyond the control of our sovereign God. Amen? You don't sound convinced. You've heard me say many times, and I will continue to point it out when it presents itself, but all of this, the Old Testament stories, the lives of our forefathers, the events in your own life, all the ancient history, all the current, more recent history, all of that is under the loving hand of our Father in heaven. Amen? That was better. All right, so let's get to it. If you'll stand with me as we read Ezra 10, 16 through 44. Ezra 10, 16 through 44. This is the word of the Lord. The children of the captivity did so, and Ezra the priest and certain chief of the fathers, after the house of their fathers, and all of them by their names were separated and set down in the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. And they made an end with all the men that had taken strange wives, by the first day of the first month. And among the sons of the priest that were found that had taken strange wives, namely of the sons of Jeshua and the son of Jozadak and his brethren, Maaseiah and Eliezer and Jarib and Gedaliah, and they gave their hands that they would put away their wives. And being guilty, they offered a ram of the flock for their trespass. And of the sons of Immer and Hanani and Zebadiah, and of the sons of Haram and Maaseiah and Elijah and Shemaiah and Jehiel and Uzziah, and the sons of Pashur, Elione, Maaseiah, Ishmael, Nethaneel, Jozabad, Elisha, also of the Levites, Jozabad, Shimei, Kaliah, the same as Kalita, Pethahiah, Judah, Eliezer, of the singers also, Eliashib, and of the porters, Shalom, and Telem, and Uri. Moreover, of Israel, of the sons of Parosh, Ramiah, Josiah, Malchiah, Miamin, Eleazar, Malchijah, Benaiah, and of the sons of Elam, Mattaniah, Zechariah, Jehiel, Abdi, and Jeremoth, and Eliah, and the sons of Zattu, Elioni, Eliashib, Mattaniah, Jeremoth, Zabad, and Azizah, of the sons also of Bibai, Jehohanan, Hananiah, Jabbi, Aphlai, and of the sons of Bani, Meshalem, Maluk, and Adiah, Jashub, and Sheael, and Ramoth, and of the sons of Pahath Moab, Adna, Cheliel, Benaiah, Maaseiah, Mattaniah, Bezaleel, Benui, and Manasseh, and Manasseh. And of the sons of Haram, Eliezer, Ishijah, Malchiah, Shemaiah, Shimeon, Benjamin, Malik, Shamariah, and of the sons of Hashem, Mattaniah, Mattatha, Zabab, Eliphaleth, Jeremiah, Manasseh, Shimei, and of the sons of Benai, Maadai, Amram, and Uel, Benaiah, Bediah, Chelem, Benaiah, Meremoth, Eliashib, Mattaniah, Mattaniah, Jazu, and Benai, and Benui, and Shimei, and Shelemiah, and Nathan, and Adoniah, Machnadibi, Shashiah, Shariah, Azareel, Shelemiah, Shamariah, Shalom, Amariah, and Joseph. And of the sons of Nebo, Jeiel, Mattaniah, Zabad, Zebina, Zadu, and Joel, Benaiah. And these had taken strange wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful today to be gathered as your people, that you have called us out of darkness into the kingdom of light. And Lord, we are thankful this morning that you have given us your word, that you have preserved it for us down through the ages, and that we can read it, and that we can hear it, and that we can sit under the preaching of your word. Lord, we pray today that through the power of your Spirit and the ministry of your word, that you will use these very words which we have read this morning and that are still ringing in our ears to change us and to shape us and to form us and to make us more and more like our Lord Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So as we jump right in to the passage, we see here at the beginning that the children of captivity, they were obedient. They did what they said they were going to do. They were executing the plan according as it was given to them. All the different parts of the body were working together. The leaders among them, civil and ecclesiastical, the family leaders, all of them were functioning as the Lord had instructed them. Ezra had told them from the law of God, he had taught them from the law of God that the way that they were living was wrong. It was a sin before the Lord that they had done this thing. And we see that Ezra's charge here, we see him succeeding, right? The Lord is blessing his ministry. He has been called to go to Jerusalem, to take the Lord's word with him, and to teach it to the civil rulers, to the church rulers, to the family rulers, and to the individuals. And it's amazing here, we see all of these jurisdictions, all of these different people and groups working together to accomplish what was undoubtedly a tough task. Now, if you'll remember, when they first stated this plan, they were going to try to do it in one day in the pouring down rain. Do you remember this? And the people were correct when they said, this isn't going to work. There's too many of us. It is pouring down rain. We are standing in the middle of the street. We need to come up with a plan B in how to execute this thing that the Lord has told us to do. This was granted, and they spend the next several months going through this process. You may be asking yourself, why did it take them so long to figure out who had taken strange wives and who had not? I have a thought on this, other than just the logistics of where everybody was, because they went back to their hometowns. But I think there's something else going on here, because we see example from other places in Scripture that taking a wife from another land is not in and of itself sinful. Amen? What we see in these other passages, think of Moses' wife, right? She was an Ethiopian. We can think of Ruth, Boaz's wife, right? Grandmother to David, great-grandmother to David. She was a Moabitess, right? She's actually from one of the nations that are listed here in Ezra as being a strange land. But that's not ultimately the point, is it? The point here is that they had to go through and they had to interview each one of these families to see if there was faith in these wives. Because if these wives were believers, just like you and I, they had become Israel, right? So these wives were not going to be put away. These wives were going to be included, and there were special rules and regulations around that, but these wives and their descendants were going to be considered as part of the nation of Israel. So in verse 17, we see that they made an end with all the men that had taken strange wives by the first day of the first month. So they had taken all this time to get this done. And it's interesting, we find in our recorded list some interesting things, right? I mean, we've got the high priest family there, we've got the other priests, we've got Levite singers, and we've got the rest of the community. I find it interesting that in a previous list in Ezra where they're talking about the families, the priest, broadly, made up about 10% of the families on the list. 10% of the families. But in this list, we see that they represent about 15% of the people on the list. Remember earlier we were told that the priests were chief among those who had taken strange wives. We see this actually play out in the number of names. As we consider that the priests were guilty, we see that Jeshua is listed here. He was the high priest. He was the high priest of those who came back in the first wave. And we see his descendants listed here. And this is really grievous. These are people, these are men who should have been teaching the law of God to the people. And instead, they themselves were guilty of this particular sin, and they may have even been promoting it amongst their own family and amongst those who were in their midst. So it makes me wonder, when Joshua is singled out in the book of Zechariah when he was prophesying to these people, and it was talked about him having on a filthy garment. If maybe it was this incident that was being pointed to. And we know that in that story, what happens to Joshua? He's standing before the Lord guilty in his filthy garments. But the Lord solves this for him when he declares, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And unto him he said, "Behold, I cause thine iniquity to pass from you, and I will clothe you in a new garment." We talked about this many months ago, that this is just the gospel in a very short story. This Zechariah chapter 3 is a great example of what the gospel looks like. And even later in that passage, it foretells of the one who was coming. The one who was coming to take care of this issue for Israel. This issue of sin. As the families work through these issues, and as those families who are identified as being guilty, as they are standing before their brethren, in verse 19 it tells us that they gave their hands that they would put away their wives because they were guilty. This is an interesting gesture that they were not only identifying themselves with their hand in the air, they were confessing their sin, they were confessing their wrongdoing. It's a show of submission to those who have authority over them and a sign of submission to the Lord. It's a sign of true repentance. And from some of the other language that we've talked about earlier, I think that it's even a show of worship for the one who is pardoning their sins. All of this in the simple act of raising their hands before the Lord in confession and repentance and worship. Is that a beautiful picture? The Lord in his goodness was working in the lives of these people. He continued to go before them. He continued to show himself strong in them. And you know, as I was considering this passage, and I was considering this book of Ezra, I came to three main points in this passage and in this book and really in the whole story of the Bible. It's really quite simple, right? And I learned at Presbytery this year that good Presbyterians always have 3 points in their sermon. It was mentioned several times, so I've had to repent for one-point sermons and 12-point sermons and just being all over the map. So point number one, always and forever, the goodness of God. The goodness of God. This is what we see in this story. As we, in our midweek study, have been going through the Westminster Confession, one of the things that we learned in the previous study, right, is that God is holy, holy, holy. Everybody remember that? It's an emphasis. It's 3 times holy. It's, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God is holy. The Trinity is holy. Holy, holy, holy. This is the very definition of God. He is holy. As we've been going through the confession, we see this. But the thing that has come out so far, because we're only through about chapter 5, about halfway through chapter 5, is these 3 words keep getting repeated. God in his power, in his wisdom, and in his goodness. Right? So our holy God acts in his power. He is all powerful. He acts in his wisdom. He is all wise. His counsel is unchanging, right? And he is all good. The Lord God Almighty is good. And I think it loops back up to his holiness. We've seen this in chapter 1 of the Confession, where it talks about the Holy Scriptures. That this is how we know God, that it is through his holiness and through his power and through his wisdom and through his goodness. He has articulated to us through his word. We can stand on it as being sure. Amen? And then it talked about his power and his wisdom and his goodness in creation. All right? All of creation is displaying God's holiness, his power, his wisdom, and his goodness. So everything that we can see, everything that we can imagine, is within God's creation. We are told that through his word, we can properly interpret all of his creation, right? Natural law in and of itself is insufficient. Read Romans chapter 1. So we need the scriptures and the Spirit to go with us and lead us and guide us in that. Then in chapter 5, we find these words twice. They show up twice, his power, his wisdom, and his goodness. Chapter 5 is on his providence. And the very first section says this: God, the great creator of all things, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least. By his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. Brothers and sisters, this is the God that we serve. In his creation and in his providence, we see a multitude of his characteristics, which we're told to emulate, to mimic, to tried best of our ability to act like him in his holiness, his power, his wisdom, his goodness, his justice, and his mercy. Amen? This is the story of Scripture, start to finish, beginning to end. In section 4 of chapter 5, we run into this again. It says, the almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that it extends itself even to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men, and that not by bare permission, but such as has joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding and otherwise ordering and governing of them in a manifold dispensation to his own holy ends. And then it says that the Lord in all of this is most holy and righteous. Sorry about the long readings there. I'm trying to establish that in the story of Ezra, in the story here at the end of chapter 10, through all of Scripture, God in his goodness has directed and ordered all of creation and all of his providence to reflect his glory, right? And our good, right? This is now the ultimate family worship answer to the question, right? For his glory and for our good. It works on many questions. Kids, you can give me a dollar later for that one. But what we see is that God is working sovereignly in his providence, in his creation, through what? Through people. This is one of the amazing things about this story, is that God uses fallen, broken people in this story to accomplish his objective. If you don't think God is powerful, think about what he can do with a group of people who are mostly rebellious, who don't want to accomplish his will. And he is still able to get it done. Some of us have trouble getting a toddler in a bathtub, right? And he's able to orchestrate all of humanity in this way. Think about some of the things that he has done just in the book of Ezra. I mean, think about this. His people who had sinned against him, grievous, heinous sins, had been carried off into a foreign land as punishment. They were in bondage. They were slaves. And God sends his Spirit, and he moves the foreign kings to speak on his behalf and to release his people. And then through his Spirit, he moves his people to obey. They actually did what God asked them to do. They left Babylon and they went back to Jerusalem. And yet, in their humanness, because they are descended from Adam, they still continued to sin. And God, in his goodness and in his providence, he then sends his prophets armed with his word, and they speak to the people. And the people listened. And the people repent. And the people obey. That's an amazing story. You see, God used the ministry of his word in the first wave of returnees to rebuild the altar and the temple, and they worshiped the Lord according to his word, according to the words that were given to them by another prophet, Moses. And in the second wave, they came to rebuild an entire society from top to bottom. They were going to reconstruct the whole thing through Ezra teaching God's word. That's amazing. I wonder, is it even possible to have revival if God's word doesn't saturate every aspect of society. We've talked about these jurisdictions, and I want to ask the question, is it even possible for us to have real revival in our time if all of these jurisdictions aren't affected by and submitted to God's word, whether it be the church, whether it be the civil magistrates, or whether it be the families? If God's word isn't permeating and saturating these societies, these jurisdictions, these groups of people, I wonder, is it even possible? And yet we see in this story that though not perfectly, but we see here at the end of Ezra that all of those jurisdictions are being influenced. They are moving according to God's word for his good, for our good, and his glory. Just an amazing story. Think about what it must have taken to divide up the families in that way. The sin that these people were guilty of, the children of captivity return to Jerusalem, submitted to God, submitted to his word, repenting of their past sins, and yet we see that they brought their sin nature with them, didn't they? We see this even in time we're studying through this. We'll be looking at chapter 5, section 5, and it says this, the most wise, righteous and gracious God does oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence on their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for sundry other just and holy ends. Do you see what's going on here? It says God in his providence to show us varied corruptions in our nature sometimes leaves us in our sins for a time. And this is the second point of this section in chapter 10 in the book of Ezra, and really all of scriptures, is the depth of our sins. The depth of our sins. We like hearing about God and his goodness. We like hearing about God moving on our behalf, forgiving our sins, defeating our enemies, providing for our every need. What we don't like is hearing about our sins. We don't like hearing that we are descendants of Adam and that we by nature have a bad heart. And we by nature have a sinful nature. And it's worse than that. We're actually sinners. This is something that we don't like to talk about a lot. We will all acknowledge, oh, everybody's a sinner, and it's kind of awkward and uncomfortable, and then we move on to a topic that's a little more comfortable, right? And we don't ever want to talk about that we as sinners actually sin, and it's ugly, and it's dark, and it brings death. I want you to think about the two, maybe the two most prominent sins I see in the book of Ezra. The one was with the first wave. If you'll remember, the first wave, they came back to Jerusalem, and God had provided everything they needed. Remember, we had all these poundage of stuff that they carried with them. There was gold and silver, and they brought it all back to Jerusalem. And instead of using it to rebuild the temple, instead of using it to rebuild the Lord's house, do you all remember what they did? They took the provisions, they took their talents, they took their gifts, they took everything that the Lord had provided for them. And instead of using it to build his temple and his house, they snuck it off to the side. And they cashed it in, or they used the actual pieces for their own house, for their own comfort, for their own personal gain. We have to consider what this particular sin looks like in our own life. What has the Lord given to us as individuals? Talents, abilities, giftings, resources. What has He given to us as a church body, as a community? Talents and abilities and giftings and resources. And how do we take those and in our dark hearts, instead of saying thank you and using them to further the Lord's kingdom, we consume them upon our own lust? Surely God meant these resources for me. He wanted me to be comfortable. He wanted me to have a nice house. He wants me to have a nice car. He wants me to use this amazing gift that He has given me so that I can make more money, or so that I can accomplish this thing over here that makes me happy. So one of the things we need to do is we need to check ourselves, and we need to be willing to have others check us as well and say, what am I doing? Do a real evaluation of what am I doing with the talents and the abilities and the resources that the Lord has given me. Have I deceived myself? And even though I think I'm using them for the Lord, have I stashed them away in my own heart or in my own closet or in my own bank account? The other big one, the other big sin that I see in this book is the one we're talking about today here in chapter 10. This is the taking of strange wives. And you know, we do a funny thing when we read about taking of strange wives. Well, they married women from foreign lands. They married women who were unbelievers. And you know, we can kind of well up in our pride and we say, we haven't committed that sin. Elder Evans, we're not guilty. We're not part of that group. We have not done that. This doesn't apply to us. And to that, I'm going to respond, really? As we read some of these Old Testament passages, it says that they are for our learning. They're for our example. We talk about some of these stories being types and shadows for us. Now, to the best of my knowledge, I'm not aware of anybody in this room who is married to an idolatrous woman from another country, okay? Straight up, I don't know anybody like that in this room. But when we want to think about being faithful in a marriage, this might go a different direction. Maybe even a direction we're not necessarily thinking of. In Isaiah 54, it says this, "For thy maker is thy husband, and the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called." Do you see what this is saying? This is saying that you, being part of Israel, you have been married, you have been wedded to the Maker of heaven and earth, the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. We talk about this around baptism. We talk about this around church membership. We talk about this when we have faith. This is what drives us, right? This is where we're going. We are the bride of Christ. And there will be a day when we are spotless and perfect, and we will participate in the wedding feast with our husband as the spotless bride. Amen? Looking forward to that day. But as a people, as people, as descendants of Adam, from our very first days of drawing breath, you and I have been seeking strange alliances. We have been wedding ourselves to nearly anything and everything other than Christ. We have been placing our identity in all these other things. So what is your identity? What should your identity be? In Colossians chapter 3, we read this. "If ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God." Here it comes. "Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you," plural, "are dead, and your life is hid with Christ and God." When Christ, who is your life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Do you see this? If you are in Christ, you are dead. Each and every one of you, dead. Your identity, gone. Hidden in Christ Jesus. Your identity is Christ. This is who you are. This is the bride of Christ. And we understand this, right? I mean, we have this in our own culture. When a lady gets married to a man, she takes his name. She has a new identity. Your life is hid in Christ. You are not your own, but you belong to him. You are a Christian. That means you've taken on his name. And then the passage continues, and it warns us, and it says that we should be aware that we will tend to sin in these areas: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affections, that's your lust, and covetousness, which all this is idolatry. And we walked in this in times past, before we were hid with Christ. And just like the children of captivity in our story, it rears its ugly head from time to time to those who are the bride of Christ. This is our problem. Maybe it's always been this way. I suspect human nature hasn't changed. And maybe it's just better reported today. But we live in a time of the hyphen. Do you guys know what I mean by that? We live in the day of the hyphen. It is okay to be a Christian and then put a hyphen in front of it and then put something else in front of that. We live in a time where it has become largely acceptable to be a gay hyphen Christian. How is that possible? I mean, if I placed my identity so much in this one thing that I love, if let's say that I love crocheting, and now I'm stuck because I don't know what somebody's called who crochets. Crocheter. You would laugh at me if I introduced myself as a crocheter hyphen Christian. You would rightly say, what does that even mean, crocheter? I'm not sure that's the right word. But what are those things that we marry ourselves to? What are those things that take us away from our singular devotion to Christ, to our reverence of our beloved husband? Have you ever desired to be part of that group? More than anything else, you were even willing to compromise here a little and there a little, and maybe even pretend to be somebody you're not. And we do this all over the place. You and I have a problem with this idolatrous relationship with nearly everything around us. Now, maybe it's just me that has this problem, but I suspect I'm not alone. And I mean, I've got list and list of them here, but I mean, some of these things we're not even responsible for ourselves, right? So when you were born and God gave you red hair, and then you identify as a redhead or as a blonde or as a brain type or a personality type. I mean, can you imagine identifying yourself as a, I don't remember what I am, ESTP? I'm an ESTP hyphen Christian. Or maybe God blessed you with great athletic ability and you put your identity in that. Or maybe it's birth order. You know, I'm a number 7 hyphen Christian. Or maybe it's your family name. Maybe you identify with the location you're from. I don't tend to boast in being from Missouri. But there are probably those who do. And then there's all those other things that we can identify with that we do have some say-so in. Right? And I mean, the list is just crazy long. And I'm not trying to pick on anybody here in particular. I'm really not. I'm trying to pick on all of you. You know, whether you identify yourself as, you know, we only eat organic food, or we only grow organic food, or, you know, I'm attached to this political party, and, you know, libertarians can be pretty obnoxious sometimes. Theological camps. I'm reformed. Speaking of obnoxious, right? Homeschooling. Wow, list goes on and on. Anti-vaxxers, various conspiracy groups. You know, maybe even your job. Maybe you're a software coding hyphen Christian. Maybe you identify with the level of education that you have. Maybe it's that you've set a high score or unlocked a new achievement in your favorite video game. You know, I binge watch TV shows. I like Christian death metal. That's where I don't really. I like Christian death metal, and that's where I see my identity. I mean, I can poke myself here. You know, what instrument do you play? Do you like to fish? Do you like to hunt? Do you like to crochet? Some of these are kind of ridiculous, but you know what? We do this. We identify ourselves within these various groups. Some of them are good and right and biblical. You know, whether you want to be reformed or post-mill or you're defending modesty or whatever, those can be great, but that can't be your identity. Where's your focus? What is the object of your affections? Where do you put your labors, your effort? When you have spare time, what do? That's a good indication. It's a good indication that it might be idolatrous. Hey, I've got a few minutes. I'll go do whatever. You know, this is the problem we see with the people in Scripture. This is the problem we see with ourselves. I mean, these children of captivity in God's miraculous redemption rescues them out of an idolatrous foreign land bound in chains and brings them back to the city of peace under the watchful, loving hand of our Father. And they traded it for foreign wives. So I ask you, did you see your name in the list? You know, the list is interesting, and we tend to ignore our own sin, and we tend to want to point out other people's sins. And I think this list of names is a great indication of how we approach this. Because here you have over 100 people on the list. They're guilty. They were the ones who did it, right? We wrote their names down right there. You can see their names. You know what else that list indicates? Those are people who received the gift of repentance from God our Father. Those are people who were broken and tears pouring out of their face in the pouring rain, agreed to separate from their wives. These are men who lifted up their hands in front of their community and said, I'm guilty. I'm guilty. And I pray in the Lord's mercy and grace that he forgives me and pardons my sin. So when you see this list, don't forget that these are men who responded in faith and repentance and obedience and hope. And that leads us to our third point. And I'm sorry I'm going long here, but stay with me. In Ezra chapter 10, verse 2, let's see if I can find it. This is where you're thinking, Evans, why didn't you mark this before the sermon? I'm close. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, "We have trespassed against our God, and we have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now," it's almost "but God," "yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing." And we talked about this a few weeks ago, and this hope in Israel was the Messiah himself. They said, "Lord, we are a sinful people. There is no hope for us outside of the redemption of the Messiah King." In some ways, these children of captivity were still captives. They were in bondage to their sins. Just like you and I, we still struggle daily, by the minute, by the second, with our sins. You and I have no hope. We are that unfaithful bride. Our Maker is our husband, and we are that adulterous, unfaithful bride. And if you read further in Isaiah 54 that I quoted earlier, you will read this: "No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in the judgment that shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord." Are you ready for this? "Their righteousness is of me, says the Lord." Your sins are great. Your sins are black. Your sins bring death. But you know what? You and I are the servants. You and I are the children. You and I are the bride of the Lord who loves us. And he not only provides us with faith and repentance, but more importantly, he has justified us in the sight of our Father. He has given us his righteousness. We see this alluded to in our passage. It says that they offered a ram of the flock for their trespass. And when they use this language, it should just come flooding in all the uses of the Lamb of God and the sacrificial lamb and the scapegoats. All this was pointing to the Lamb of God. In John 1, it says, "The next day John sees Jesus coming unto him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world.'" I want you to see Isaac and Abraham on top of the mountain when Isaac says, "My father." And Abraham says, "Here I am, my son." And Isaac says, he knew what was up, right? Isaac knew how this was going to go down. He said, "Behold," he said, "I see the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Am I going to die for my sins?" And Abraham says, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." And so they both went back down. the Passover lamb of Exodus chapter 12, the trespass offering in Leviticus chapter 6, the burnt offering in Numbers 28, to the many, many references in the book of Revelation. The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. After this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, Revelation chapter 7, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb. And like Joshua before us, we were clothed with white robes, palms in our hands, and cried with a loud voice, "Salvation to our God, which sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." As a community of believers, we really need to get our minds and our arms and our lives wrapped around this concept. The Lord God Almighty is holy and good. And in His goodness and in His providence, He controls everything. You need to know that your sins are real and they're dark and they're ugly. And they will bring death. And yet, in spite of that sin problem, we need to understand that we have no hope. We are hopeless without the Lamb of God who takes away our sins. It is not that we believe. It is who we believe in. There is an object to our faith. It allows us to grab a hold of Him with everything we are and not let go, and cling to the promises that His righteousness is applied to us. But one last thing here, we need to understand, as a congregation, as a group of people, the children of captivity, the children of Israel, in the book of Ezra, they fell in their sins. Within a community, they fell in their sins. And it was the Word of God, and it was the prophets, and it was their brothers and sisters that brought them back, that pointed out these sins. And we need to become familiar with Galatians chapter 6, that we are to bear one another's burdens. This isn't just about helping Jacob put a roof on his house. The passage says, if anyone is overtaken in a fault, if they are found in their sin, you, plural, who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. You know why meekness is called for here, right? Because you're a sinner too. And you need to not be so high and mighty and proud of yourself. Romans 15, we who are strong are to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Those gifts and talents and resources that the Lord has given us is so that we can bear the infirmities of the weak. We as a community are supposed to please our neighbor. That's what the passage says. And then it says why? Because Christ pleased not Himself. And we are to imitate Christ. If we are followers of Christ, we will respond to one another in this way. This means that we need to be meek and humble and gracious when we approach somebody who is in sin. And this means that we need to be meek and humble and gracious when somebody approaches us in sin. If you don't take anything away from the book of Ezra but these three points, I'll be happy. We serve a good God. He rules and reigns over all. You have a sin problem, and Christ is greater than our sins. For thy maker is thy husband, and the Lord of hosts is his name. And thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. And this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. No weapon can be formed against you. No charge can stick, because the Lord's righteousness is upon you. The Lord's righteousness has been given to you. You, brothers and sisters, as the bride of Christ, your life is hid in Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your word this morning. We are thankful that it is true, that it is alive, that it is active, and along with your Spirit who leads us into all truths, that we can gain encouragement from your word, we can gain comfort from your word. Lord, we are thankful for the conviction that comes from your word. Lord, we are especially thankful that your word tells us of Christ, that he is our righteousness, and that our life is hid in him. And for this, we bless you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.